Wanted to mention, it's just so wonderful that, I mean, how many, I've heard some of our more seasoned saints talk about, we used to have teenagers on Sunday nights, and it's just so wonderful. It may be small, despise not the day of small beginnings. By the way, you can turn, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 1, but then go back to Matthew 4. And we've been talking about the fact that on Wednesday night when Bible Explorers start, just the idea of participating, helping, even observing, and then at some point bringing a group of people in here to pray for Bible Explorers and for everything else that we want to pray about. And that's probably what's going to happen when Bible Explorers starts up here in a little while. That being said, I've got a series of at least three lessons or messages on finishing our course with joy. Now, I'm sorry, this may be of no interest at all to Rachel, but to the rest of us, as you know, finishing our course, it's designed for seasoned saints, if I could put it that way. And it's a book by J.I. Packer. It's fantastic. So I wanted to adapt it and give it to you on Wednesday night. Wednesday night may change. And so what I'm thinking is on Sunday night, I may fire up the old screens. And I don't know, you tell me if you want to mess with a study sheet or not, but I may just preach the messages and put them up there for you and go through them on Sunday night. And there's so many churches where Sunday nights tend to be kind of a smorgasbord of things going on, different groups meeting in different parts of the church, And let me please reassure you, we have always had a dedicated few who really want a Sunday evening service. And our sister church, Gray Road Baptist up in Indianapolis, they have a variety of things that go on Sunday nights. And yet they also have, they still have a traditional Sunday evening service. As long as you guys want that, I'll unload the truck. And I know some of you, you're doing children's ministry, and I don't know. Ted, we're going to have to talk when you sleep because you're teaching the Sunday school class, you're doing the treehouse, and you're working at Shields, we're going to have to talk. But when you're up there like that, I know that we all need to be fed from God's Word. I listen to one or two messages a week. Not so I can get an outline, just so I can be edified myself. So anyway, we're feeling our way through this. It's kind of exciting. Let's see what path God has for us. Sometimes people do, I'll be diplomatic, do foolish things and blame it on God. If I wasn't being diplomatic, I'd say sometimes people do stupid stuff and blame it on God, but I'm going to be diplomatic tonight. One couple told a pastor, they came to him very excited, and they said, God told them that pastor was supposed to marry them on this specific date. And the pastor looked at him and said, well, I wish he'd told me I'm going to be out of town on that weekend. After a conference once, I knew I'd heard him talk about a woman doing this once. I don't know, conferences can be dangerous places sometimes. Steve Brown, after teaching a conference, said a man came up to him once and kissed him smack on the lips. And then backed off and grinned at him and said, God told me to do that. And Steve's response was, in that deep voice of his, I don't think so. And I'd say amen to Steve. in some of the more extreme charismatic church services, and I say again, I have charismatic friends, and they love Jesus, and they love me, and I sometimes think they love Jesus more than I do. And yet, sometimes people have claimed to be slain in the Spirit. You can even find pictures of it online, and they're all laying on their backs, and they tend to writhe around and moan and so on. And sometimes an evangelist will. One guy told me he experienced this in a line, and he said he is pushing you. I'm just telling you what was told to me. But the idea of, you see people and they're collapsed up here and they're writhing around. They say, well, isn't that in the Bible? Well, the closest phrase to that is in the Old Testament, where an angel of the Lord came through and slew the enemies of Israel, and those that were slain of the Lord numbered in this. So that, I don't think that applies. And people say, well, you talked about this morning how Daniel and John, they fell as though dead. Yes, I did. I said, well, see, they're slain in the Spirit. No, it doesn't call it that. There's a couple of differences. The only other time in the Bible you find somebody falling backwards was when they came to arrest Jesus, and that posse of soldiers, it's the microphone, when they said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, in a theologically loaded response, I am. And they fell backwards. And if you don't know the Old Testament, you wouldn't know why. That is the name of God. Well, they fell backwards. Yeah, but they came to arrest Jesus. They weren't in a church service. Every other time you find somebody that has fallen down because they're in the presence of God, they're falling forward. They're on their face. It's an act of worship. And also, much of the time, they can't move and they can't speak. They were as if they were dead until the Lord touched them, said, fear not. That's a little different than what we see. Besides that, 1 Corinthians 14:32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, as opposed to, well, I can't control myself. Oh, I don't believe that's scriptural. Besides that, I saw a young man doing this once, and he was lying and moaning and writhing, and some girls came up and were looking at him, and he said, oh, I hope he's okay. And he just stopped in the middle of his slain in the spiritness, and he says, oh, sometimes I go on like this for days. And then he went right on, and I'm thinking, okay, whatever. And then some years ago, when I was trying to launch my solo career in Christian music, and by the way, footnote, again and again in recent years, I've had such occasion to say, God, thank you for keeping me out of not only secular music, but even the Christian music industry. And I'm grateful for that. But I went to play in a coffee shop in Indianapolis up on 86th Street, and it was started by two ladies, and the ladies told me that God told them to start the coffee shop. And they also told me that God told them how to decorate it. And what do you say to that? He's got good taste. How do you respond to that? You know, or it's like, I wouldn't have done it quite. And so I said, okay. And then they told me, said, we prayed about what to call our coffee shop, and based on the King James Version, Galatians 5:6, that the Christian life is to be a faith expressing itself in love. Faith expressing itself in love. And they decided to call the coffee shop Espresso Yourself. I thought, that's a great name. Espresso, concentrated coffee. It's not quite expressing yourself, but there's a play on words. I thought, that's great. But then I asked a question. I said, But outside it doesn't say espresso yourself. It just says coffee shop. And they looked at each other and they looked at me and they said, well, we didn't want to offend somebody. First of all, the word espresso is not in the King James Bible. Second of all, I'm thinking most Christians, or a lot of Christians, wouldn't know the reference to Galatians, would I say, 5:6, unless it was pointed out to them. And third, kind of brings us to our point, just this intimidation that we get into sometimes. I don't want to offend them. We shouldn't go out of our way to offend anybody. That's wrong. But we shouldn't be ashamed. We don't have to imagine things or make stuff up in God's name in order to be foolish. As a matter of fact, did you know God has called us to be foolish? Please don't misapply that. But I love this passage in Galatians chapter 1. Can I just cheat and throw in an extra verse? When they're trying to say, well, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And he said, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he said, I know I baptized this person and that person. And he said, besides that, I don't even remember whether I baptized anybody else there. I'm glad he said that, because sometimes people will come up to me and say, well, you baptized me. I'm so glad I did. I'm glad you remember it. I don't. I don't tell them that, and don't you tell them I said that, or I'll say you lied. But can I tell you, I have begged God, please, Lord, we want to baptize more people. We want to baptize more people. And I'm so grateful for Lucas wanting to do that. And I still want to. I hear about Greg Laurie baptizing 3,000 people back in that Pirate's Cove in California where the original Jesus Revolution took place. He's linked to a church in Hawaii by video. They're without a pastor now, and they said, until we find one, can we just link to your services? And he said, sure. And then he and his wife, Kathy, flew out there, and they baptized like 3,000 people in the shore off of Hawaii. And I'm so grateful for that, but there's also part of me says, can I have a little of that? Can we have a little of that? Good grief, if we baptized 4 people a year, we'd think revival was breaking out, wouldn't we? Oh, Lord, may it be so. And this is why I love verse 17. Paul said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. By the way, there's one of the good verses you can point to when somebody tries to tell you you can't be saved unless you're baptized. Baptism is obviously not the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Look in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, meaning their wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, or through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God tells his people to do things that are foolish in the eyes of the world, and I'd have you at this point join me in Matthew chapter 4. He told Abraham to leave his homeland. Did you know that archaeologists have found out that in roughly the same time that Abraham lived, Ur of the Chaldees was destroyed by an invading army? Abraham didn't know that. All he knew was that God had called him to go out to be a stranger in a strange land. But God knew it. He told Lot to get out of Sodom. Lot didn't want to go very bad. If By the way, I've just started reading a book by an archaeologist, Stephen Collins. He believes he's found the ruins of Sodom. And they're not at the south end of the Dead Sea, because there's been problems with that site that it didn't quite... It's at the north side of the Dead Sea. And let me just tell you, let me just get to the good stuff. This is what caught my eye. He found pottery there, and he thought, oh no, the site is contaminated. The pottery is glazed. And glazing wasn't invented for hundreds of years after this. So that means that there's been other things there, and so it's contaminated. But then he noticed one side of the pot was glazed, the other side wasn't. He sent it off to a laboratory to have it analyzed. And after a few weeks, he talked to the man on the phone, and the guy said, the glazing is trinitite. He said, oh, good. What's trinitite? He said, trinitite is what happens when sand or some kind of ceramic is instantly turned to glass in an atomic blast. He said, I don't know what happened, but at some point this piece of pottery was raised to about 4,000 degrees for at least a split second. He said, that's the only thing that causes this kind of glazing. They also have found skeletal remains that are intact up to about right here. And then there's nothing above them, behind about a 4-foot wall. And they have determined that there's some, quote, heat event, and they figured out the angle of it. And they referenced the meteor that struck Tunguska in the early part of the 20th century and leveled miles and miles of trees for, and it does no damage to the Word of God that God might have used a meteor strike to hit and vaporize that area. Now get this. They said the explosion, boom, an instant where it would vaporize things, and then it would create a vacuum which would suck in stuff from all around, including the minerals, the salt, and everything, coating stuff with salt, including, if you were lollygagging, Lot's wife. Oh, there's more. I've just started reading the book. But God told Lot, get out of Sodom. That didn't make any sense. But God knew what he was doing. He told Moses to confront a king. He told Joshua to march around Jericho. He told Gideon to rebel against the Philistines. He told David to fight Goliath. Here's some more foolish things that God tells his people to do. Matthew 4:10, Jesus confronting the evil one. He ended the confrontation. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. God tells us to do this foolish thing, worship him. Why is it foolish? Can you see Jesus? I can't. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But wouldn't you like to see him? You ever wish you could see Jesus? I know Jonathan Rumi isn't Jesus, and the more time passes, the more I understand that, and the more I pray, God, he's got such a weight on his shoulders. How would you like the responsibility of accurately portraying Jesus in a film series? I don't know. Not me. But I often think, boy, Lord, I know that's not you, but that's so close to how I imagine you. John Calvin once said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. We want to worship something. It actually disturbed the ancient Romans that both Jews and Christians did not worship images. The Jewish people at least had their temple and they did their sacrifice and so on. But the Romans started calling the Christians atheists because they thought Christians had no God. They didn't worship any image. We want to worship something. The former Soviet Union was officially atheistic. And yet, have you seen pictures or even videos of the people that would line up for blocks and blocks and blocks by the hundreds every day to come into this shrine just off of Red Square where they have entombed the preserved and at this point probably heavily plasticized body of Vladimir Lenin. And they come past it and they pay homage to it, and sure looks like worship. Have you seen the huge pictures they put up? They're huge of their leaders. People make idols out of musicians, out of singers. We even have the TV show American Idol. Make idols out of movie stars. Sometimes we make idols out of politicians. Somebody said politics is just show business for ugly people. But God asks us to do something foolish. He asks us to worship him whom we have not seen. We worship one we have never seen yet. But can I make you a promise? It's based on the word of God. It's not from me. You'll know him when you see him. You'll recognize him. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to walk with him. Look a little farther down in Matthew 4, beginning of verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. He wanted them to walk with him. That's what it meant to be a disciple. The scholars have $10 words for everything, and they say Jesus was a peripatetic teacher. That sounds like a condition. You know what that means? It means he walked around as he taught. There was lots of teachers that did that in the ancient world. And so literally being a disciple meant walking with Jesus. Walking with Jesus. You know, and I've told you many times, I won't elaborate on it, but I've always hated to run. I had asthma when I was a kid, and it just didn't take much for me to get out of breath. It still doesn't take much for me to get out of breath, but at this point, happily in my life, God has delivered me from running, and I'm so thankful to him. But I've only run a mile twice in my life. The first time was when I was in eighth grade, and I thought I was gonna die. Obviously, Marcia, Arnold, and I were on two different sides of this issue. But once in high school gym class, we would run laps, and I would have to run, you know, less than a mile. But to my horror, the gym teacher said, "Now, before you hit the showers, everybody run." And he named the number of laps that it took to run a mile around the top of the gymnasium. And I thought, oh, no. And I was among the last to finish up the other stuff and get up and start plodding around the top of that gymnasium. And there was a guy who'd started a lap before me. I didn't know him very well. We weren't really friends. We were just classmates. But anyway, he came around, and I kind of fell into step with him. And I'm heaving and huffing and puffing. And he started talking to me. And I started, between gasps, trying to respond back to him. And if I was going to continue the conversation, I had to match his steps. And I started matching his steps, and he kept talking, and I kept gasping my responses back. And I still didn't like it, but do you know what? I thought, if I can just stay in step with him, I think I can get through this. And he kept talking, and then the first thing you know, he says, "Well, I'm done. I'll see you later." And I only had one more lap to go, and it was all because I just got in step with him. All I had to do was keep in step. That's what Jesus is asking us to do. Last Thursday, John and Barbara Holman had Bobby and I over to their house. They started a tradition some years ago of having the pastors in their church over to their house for root beer floats. It must be in the book of Concordance. I haven't been able to find that, but I'm not opposed to root beer floats. And also, they moved into this house in town, and they told me it was kind of a deceptively big house. You don't think it's that big. I'm telling you, they started showing us through it, and we went on and on and on. And whoever built that, they kept adding to it. And I said, are we in the same zip code still? And we got so far back into it, I expected, you know, a minotaur to come around, and like it was a maze in a Greek legend or something. It just went on and on. And I jokingly said, do you keep your cell phone with you so that you can find each other? And he said, actually, the first few days we were doing that. But all we had to do, besides scarf our root beer floats, was walk with John and Barbara and listen to them. That's all we have to do with Jesus, too. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to wait for him. Do you remember that hit song, Melody Ledger would love to? Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry. Be happy. Don't worry, be happy. It's an earworm. You're going to still be singing it to yourself at midnight, and you'll think bad thoughts about me. How about this? Don't worry, be waiting. Matthew chapter 6, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching about prayer. And in verse 31, he says, therefore, do not be anxious. Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think that's about the third time in the last 2.5 weeks or three that I've read this passage. Somebody needs this message over and over again. Might be me. In the Bible, waiting on God and hoping in God are virtually synonymous. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. Wait in the Bible means confident expectation. It means to wait for something or someone you know is coming. And especially when they were smaller, I have watched our grandsons play hide and seek with our son-in-law with great delight. And the boys would hide, and especially the youngest one often wouldn't hide very well. And we have found that when they're trying to be quiet and sneak around, they make more noise that way than they do when they're not. And then here would come our son-in-law, Lennon, and he's making exaggerated noises and stomping his feet and growling, and you can hear the giggles and the squeals, and they're trying not to say anything. They know he's coming, and they just have an almost uncontrollable excitement and a little fear. Right? And then when he gets close enough, they do what they call a jump scare. I never knew what that was until we had our grandsons. What is that? You jump out and you scare someone. It's self-explanatory. And they'll jump out and jump on him, and he knew they were there. He knew what was going to happen. They jump on him, and he falls to the floor with them on top of him, was squealing and laughing, and the little one would say, I got you, Dad. And he loved it. I know it, waiting on God often isn't as fun as that at all. But he wants us to wait for him. And then when we can't jump scare Jesus, we jump and grab him because we're scared. And we bury our face in his neck and say, I got you. And he's grabbing us, and he says, I know, I've got you. He wants us to wait for him. He wants us to work with him. Look at Matthew chapter 10. This is where Jesus, he called to him his 12 disciples. Verse 1, chapter 10. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Look down now at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, and then he told them what to do. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. And you don't have to take my word for it that it's there. I'd encourage you to look up these verses in John chapter 5 yourself. But in John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus explained how he did his ministry. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And sometimes he would say, I don't say anything except what the Father tells me to do. I don't do anything except what the Father has told me to do. Verse 19, I should just read the scripture. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, that's amen, amen. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. You say, yeah, well, but we're not Jesus. He had a special relationship with the Father. Yeah, you picked up on that? He sure did. And yet, what did Jesus tell us in John 14, 12? Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Let's just let that sit there and challenge us. But what I want you to understand is that in the Bible, Paul said, we are fellow workers with God. Not out here on our own. God is at work in the world. Henry Blackaby, in Experiencing God, said that we should be sensitive to and attentive to what it is that God is doing, where it is that God is working, and then join him in his work. And when we become aware, here is what God is doing, here's how he is working. Sometimes it may be in just something your neighbor says to you. For instance, if they say, What time do you have a children's ministry at your church? Boy, we can answer that now, can't we? What time is your... They don't say stuff like that because the devil made them do it. God's at work in there somewhere. And anytime we get a sense of God at work in someone or doing something, we should consider it an invitation to join him in what he is doing. You say, well, does God need our help? No, but it pleases him to partner with his created beings to accomplish his work. That's why he uses angels. And in our human physical realm, that's why he uses the church, Christians, you and I. Pastor Lee Robertson is with the Lord now, and so is his co-pastor, J.R. Faulkner. Jolly Moody went to Tennessee Temple Seminary in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and that was sponsored by the church, Highland Park Baptist Church, which is now, they're on a completely different campus, and they're now the Church of the Highlands. I'll just let you think about that now, too. But J.R. Faulkner was a right-hand man to Pastor Lee Robertson for many, many years, decades, really. And he said three times, I've told Bobby this story. He loves it, I think. He said three times, Dr. Robertson called him into his study and said, I'm going to give you a promotion. He said, oh, that's great. He was assistant pastor. He said, "What am I?" He said, now you're associate pastor. He said, that's wonderful. He said, what are my duties? He said, just do what I say. What's it pay? Same pay. Okay. And then he said, he called me back in again a few years later. He said, I'm going to give you a promotion. You're going to be co-pastor now instead of associate pastor. He said, oh, that's great. He said, what's it pay? He said, same pay. Well, what are my duties? He said, just do what I say. We're called his friends. We're called his disciples. What do we do? Just do what he says. Just do what he says. One of the best things I ever heard about the scary sometimes business of talking to other people about Jesus. And I'm convinced that we did much more harm than good in the 20th century by trying to borrow the business world's practices and put it into sales pitches. Have you ever been subject to a sales pitch and enjoyed it, even if you end up buying the thing? Does anybody like being the object of a sales pitch? I don't. What made us think, oh, that's what we need to do that and put the gospel in a sales pitch? I heard an old pastor, I'd almost call his name, Maxine, you know him, I can't think of his name, David. He remarried recently. His wife died, pastored down near Bedford. At any rate, we'll figure it out later, we'll call you about midnight when we remember. But we were at a seminar, you know, an outreach seminar, how to reach people and you know, use your cell phones and technology and all of this. We should have just got together and eat donuts and had him get up and say this to us. He said, I found that if you just talk with people, God will give you an opportunity to share the gospel. We don't need a notebook for that, do we? Just talk with people. God will give you an opportunity. He wants us to work with him, but this last one, the best of all, oh, look at Matthew 11. This is called the Great Invitation. I love it. I've preached on it again and again. I won't give you the whole sermon tonight. But after his own people, the leadership at least, had rejected him in an official sense, then he broadened his outreach. Instead of sending his disciples just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, now it's a universal invitation. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Just stop a moment. Don't answer it out loud. Is there something right now that makes you feel that you're laboring with, that you're weighed down with? Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The last thing that he wants us to do that looks foolish to the world, he wants us to come and be welcomed to him. Be welcomed to him. I once went to see a man in rural Brazil. He was a man in our church. He's actually visited here with his second wife. His first wife died. We were the same age. He called me his hippie preacher, and I called him my redneck brother. And if me and Denny Holly could be friends, Jesus could make friends out of anybody. Then there was the unfortunate time he talked me into going down the water slide with him up at Rockville, the water slide park up there. What is it? Raccoon Lake. We got out of sight of the guy at the top, and all of a sudden it was like World Wrestling Federation. It's like, get off me, you ape. And I managed to finally kick myself free of him, came out at the bottom of the slide head first. When I came up and I'm looking at him like, what's the matter with you? And the lifeguard is blowing his whistle at me and says, Sarah, you're not supposed to come down head first. And Denny thought that was hilarious. I don't mean to talk ill of his first wife, but to say that she was a neat freak was putting it mildly. And I had to talk to him about something, so I drove over to his house. It was kind of cold outside. It wasn't just that she wouldn't let me come in the house. She wouldn't let anybody but family come inside the house. And frankly, I'm not too convinced she was happy that they were in there. And I remember when I knocked on the door, Dennis, he had his coat right by the door, and he came out and he said, I'm sorry, he said, we need to talk out here. And so we stood out in the cold and talked, because She would not let me inside. It wasn't personal. She wouldn't let anybody inside. Do you understand, loved ones, you need never fear a reaction like that from Jesus? John 6:37 and other passages, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. When your little one comes, I saw little Amelia. Sorry. I think a kid with an ice cream cone is one of the happiest things I've ever seen in my life. But this is a very close second. Those sticky icinged donuts. She thought you were supposed to eat it by burying your face in it flat ways, like a plate. And she came up, she had icing and candy all over. So here's Jeff, her grandpa, standing there talking to me, and she comes up with that and wraps one sticky arm around his pant leg and then just kind of buries her face. That's a real awe moment, except he said, well, now I'm all sticky. He said, she does that to me all the time. But you know what he didn't say? Oh, don't do that. Aren't your arms always open wide to your little ones? This is Jesus to us. He wants us to come and be welcome to him. The world thinks it's foolish, but we know it's not. As Steve Brown would say, you think about that. And let's go be foolish for Jesus.